Well, let us turn together to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 7 and following. Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This is one of the most withering pronouncements of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to the religion of the Pharisees. They thought themselves to be so acceptable to God, and that he would be so pleased with them. But the truth of the matter was that it was all in vain, worthless, empty. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I speak to those among whom there will be such as can personally identify with this, looking back to the time before we were converted. We were church goers. We accounted ourselves to be worshippers of God. We were regular at the various services and so on. And dear friends, it was all emptiness. It was all in vain. And how things have changed since you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What worship has come forth from your heart in the holy place in consequence of all that Christ has done for you. And we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We have but a few sermons left in this particular series now. But as we draw to a close, some of the subjects are the most significant in the Bible. And we can certainly say that in connection with our subject this evening, this subject of worship. Now, the first specific mention of worship in the Bible is in Genesis and chapter 4 and verses 3 and 5. There we read, And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Here, in this matter of worship, with respect to these two brothers, Cain and Abel, one was worshipping aright, and the other was worshipping in a way that was worthless. In the providence of God, believing Abel was a shepherd. And we have no doubt at all that God had designed things in that particular way. Thus, when he brought his offering, he brought a lamb from his flock, whereby the sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is signified to us. We are reminded by the worship of Abel that we cannot get started in worship without Calvary. And Calvary has to have meaning for us personally. It is not sufficient that the Lord Jesus Christ died. for that benefits no sinner without them believing upon the crucified and resurrected Saviour. To worship the Holy One of Israel, the great God before whom seraphim cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. We must approach through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed at the cross at Calvary. It is perfectly plain in the Scriptures that God will not receive sinners in any other way. There is no other way for you and I to come to the Holy God except through the shed blood of the Lamb. We know that there are many religions that do not accept this particular truth. There are many who profess to be Christians, but this particular truth is not actually the heart of their religion. And for many, like those Pharisees of whom we read, their dependence is upon their own works. And that can never profit any sinner in seeking to approach to the Holy God. At the heart of all true worship in heaven or on earth, in the distant past, now and forever, we find Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. In those beautiful passages in the book of Revelation, where we are taken to heaven and given some insight into how things are in that heavenly glory, symbolically, yes, indeed, but nevertheless conveying to us something of the reality of that heavenly world, we see at the center of it the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. We see that the foundation of acceptance of a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, is the shed blood of the Lamb. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He died that we might live. Thus, when the Apostle John had that wonderful vision of heaven recorded there in Revelation in chapter 4, we read at verse 6, Lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. And you see, if you and I could look into heaven at this particular point in time, the reality of that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we remove away the symbolism, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears in his hands and his feet and his side the scars that witness to Calvary and what he did that day when the sun hid its face and refused to shine. And there was that darkness, and out of the darkness that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Savior, as he experience that weight of eternal wrath, which he bore in his own body on the tree, that sinners like you and me, through faith in his name, might have the peace that passes understanding come into the presence of Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel, and find acceptance through the blood of Jesus, that we might worship Him, that we might praise Him. If Christ is not the heart of our worship, dear friends, it cannot be received by God. And therefore our subject is not merely worship. Our subject is Christian worship, by which we mean the worship of which the Christ of Calvary is the means of approach to the living and true, holy and triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God blessed forever. This worship is the greatest occupation of our lives here upon earth, and it will be at the center of our lives in the heavenly glory. Only then our worship will be perfect. There will be no spot or blemish or any such thing. And we will know in our hearts that not only does God accept our worship, as He does now through the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb, but that God will accept our worship as proceeding from perfectly holy beings, like the holy angels have always been. So we consider this evening three key questions with respect to worship. Our first question is this: what is worship? Now, the first use in the Bible of our English word worship is in Genesis 22 and 5, the use of the word worship. And there we read, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad," that is Isaac, "will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." Surprisingly, the Hebrew word here means to depress, not in the sense in which you and I would say, "Oh, I'm feeling depressed today," but in the sense of prostration and being, as it were, forced to the ground by the overwhelming majesty of the Lord. Falling down in homage, as men might do to kings, but we to God in Christ. The circumstances on Mount Moriah 40 centuries ago help us to understand what true worship is. We notice this, that true worship is instituted worship according to divine prescription. It's not left to your ideas how you will worship God. It's not left to the preacher how we should worship God. God Himself has laid down how we are to worship Him. It is prescribed by God. Still remember when I was a young man working in banking at one of our sub-branches, and there was only myself and the guard, as the attendant used to be called. He was a much older man than I was then. And we used to have our conversations about spiritual things. And one of his One of his responses was, "Well, I like my he didn't go to church. I like my Sunday walk. I worship God in the countryside." Now, we're not suggesting for a moment that we cannot praise God when we go into the countryside. But that is not what is appointed for the Lord's Day. There is specific, prescribed worship that God Himself would have to be offered up to Him. Not only worship is prescribed, but the various parts of worship are to be in accordance with the Word of God. The Bible not only requires praise, unaccompanied praise, prayer, scripture reading, gospel preaching through Bible exposition, and the pronouncement of God's blessing. It not only gives us the requirement, but it provides us with specific examples from the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the gospel records. So we not infrequently find the Lord Jesus Christ involved in the synagogue worship of his day, or the Lord Jesus Christ engaged in personal prayer to his heavenly Father, or the Lord Jesus Christ met with his disciples in a time of worship, such as the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in these things, the Lord Jesus Christ followed the prescribed manner of approaching to God. Now, true worship, Christian worship, we cannot take time to speak of all of these alternatives of different religions and so on, which fundamentally are not the instituted worship, but false worship. But with respect to the true worship, we see from the scriptures that it is focused upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when Abraham brought his lamb for sacrifice, we have a beautiful picture there of what is involved in connection with true worship. True worship proceeds from redeemed sinners and the price paid for their redemption is the blood of the Lamb. And the words of God to Abraham concerning Isaac point unmistakably to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the clear indications in God's command to Abraham. He says, "Take now," note this, "thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell thee of." Well may Christ say to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He was looking forward to the coming Redeemer. He knew that the sacrifices were merely representations. The lamb that he slew was not going to save him by its blood, but it pointed forward to Christ coming as the Lamb of God. So he rejoiced. He rejoiced to see my day, says Christ. He's looking ahead. He's resting on the promises. He believes that God will provide his Lamb for sacrifice. And he knows that it is more than Isaac. Though he had a heart, if God required it even to slay his own son, the promised seed, you remember. Yet, nevertheless, he is sure that God will work out his purposes of salvation, of holiness, and of blessedness. So what was vividly portrayed there in the circumstances of Mount Moriah, where Abraham was prepared to slay his son, but was withheld from so doing. What was portrayed in this living again, as it were, of Isaac, after had it been a real death, it would have been resurrection from the dead, but it was there in picture, as I'm sure you can see. And what was presented was the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, which is the only, the exclusive foundation of all true worship of God. It's not because we are filled with religious hatred that we might say to this one or that one of another religion, your religion cannot save you. It's because we know that there is only one way of salvation. There is only one Saviour. There is only one Lamb of God. There is only one Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. At the very heart of what we do this evening, dear friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In his beautiful life, in his atoning death, in his glorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his entering into the true Holy of Holies, into the presence of God Almighty, as the great High Priest of his people, and the Lamb of God, to present his own blood, as it were, for the remission of our sins. That is the objective side of worship. That which is outside of us is Christ and all that Christ has done as our prophet, priest, and king. The subjective side is what is in us. And in us, true worship must arise from faith and hope and love in the believer's soul. Abraham believed God and trusted that by God's grace and power, he, Abraham, would suffer no loss, even though Isaac had to be slain, as he genuinely thought the situation had to be. He had hope that Isaac would be raised from the dead, because he was the promised seed. Everything of the future was here in Isaac. He is the one that God had promised. And Abraham was sure that he would suffer no loss. He had hope that Isaac would be raised from the dead. And he showed by his actions that he loved God to the point of giving his son as sacrifice. Thus in Hebrews we read with respect to Abraham, Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten Son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Thus the Apostle Paul commends the same to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13:13 he says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," or love, "these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Shall not that which is the essence of believing response to the gospel have pride of place in our worship? Objectively, it is Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Savior. Subjectively, it must be faith and hope and love to God. Who then are we to worship? The first century, as you know from the New Testament, was a century of false worship among both Jews and Gentiles. Apart from the faithful few in Israel who understood the message of the gospel from the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, who had some focus upon the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he who was the Savior of sinners, the one who would give himself in the place instead of sinners, concerning whom the prophet can say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did see him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him." But apart from the faithful few, all the world lay in wickedness, and it was sunken in a false worship. We will not labour the point, but among the Jews it was a time of vain worship. Thus we have that reproof of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to the Pharisees, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You see how the preacher ought to shudder at the very idea of coming into the pulpit and imparting anything that is not in accordance with the Holy Scriptures as God's revelation of the way of life and salvation and of worship. And that New Testament period, we know from what we find, particularly in Acts and the Epistles, that among the Gentiles it was a time of ignorant worship. Thus, when he was at Athens, Paul declared, Acts 17:23, in his preaching there to the Athenians, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." You see that? The Athenians, with all of their knowledge and learning and wisdom of this world, were ignorant with respect to the way to God, and indeed the character of God. He was to them the unknown God. They had an altar for him, but what were their offerings if they had no knowledge of the God whose altar this was? True worship arises out of knowledge of the one who is worshipped. True worship involves relationship to the one who is worshipped. True worship, according to the Bible, is focused upon the living and the true God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are many competitors. Satan himself said to Christ, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Find that in Matthew 4 and 9, Christ had no intention of worshipping Satan. Herod, a mere man, sought divine honor for himself, but in vain. The people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man," when they heard Herod speaking. But immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Diana was honored at Ephesus. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" And his own worship is one mark of the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You see, all of these wicked alternatives are spiritually foolish, and they are exposed as such in the Bible. Thus in Exodus 34:14 we read, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord," that is Jehovah, whose name is Jealous, "is a jealous God. He will have no competitor. He will have none alongside of him." When we come together to worship, the voice of Scripture is plain that we are to worship the one only living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Deuteronomy 8 and 19, "And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God," that's Jehovah thy God, "and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish." Well then, what way are we to worship? That is our third question to answer. There are multiple answers that make up the totality of the way in which we are to worship. But let us just consider some of these characteristics. These are the practical side of our coming to worship God. So firstly, we are to come with our hearts prepared. We are to worship with thoughtfulness and with purpose to honor God. So the psalmist in Psalm 5, verse 7, writes, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." A heart prepared to come into the presence of God in a reverential way. For worship is not like anything else that we do. When we worship the Lord, we are coming into His presence in a very special way. We are coming into His presence conscious of His grace, that we come not out of human merit, but we come on the basis of the merits of Christ. And so we come, not proud and arrogant and self-confident, but in the fear, the reverential fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Our hearts must be prepared. In what way are we to worship? We are to focus upon God as the object of our worship. We viewed as the subject, the one who is looking, the one who is worshipping. What is the object then? What is that or who to whom we are looking? God makes His exclusive claim in this connection. In Psalm 81 and verse 9, for one example, "There shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God." The living and the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only true God. So we must make our stand with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, despite the cost of making their stand, answered to Nebuchadnezzar, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Words indeed to enrage a pagan king such as Nebuchadnezzar to actually refuse to do what he has commanded in his vast empire. But you see, these three Jewish young men knew that there is but one Creator, there is but one Provider, the God of Providence, and there is but one Redeemer who can say, "Beside me there is none else." Remember those words, "Beside me there is none else." When you're listening to all of this multi-faith promotion that's going on in the world today, bringing together all of the different religions as though there is some common denominator, as it were, that unites them in approaching to the true God. When we hear all of this, we need to remember that God has said, "Beside me there is none else." So let us follow the heavenly example set before us in Revelation 4 and 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So here we come with our hearts prepared. We come with our focus upon God as the object of our worship, and we are to come in a spiritual disposition. A spiritual disposition. In spirit. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:23. Our worship is not to be carnal, but in spirit. So Paul says to the Philippians there in chapter 3 and 3:4, we are the circumcision which worship God in the spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship in spirit and in truth. Christians are not perfect yet, but in Christ they can be true worshippers. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, he said, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we must worship with circumspection. Colossians 2:18, Paul's writing there to them, where there were troubles in the immediate situation of leading away from truth. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of the angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding the head, capital H, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And so we must come and we must worship with reverence, with contrition, a godly sorrow that works repentance, with joy and with understanding. Heed the exhortation of the psalmist there in Psalm 95 and verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And we are to congregate with our Christian brethren, irrespective of ethnic, national, or social distinctions. The Lord Jesus Christ welcomed all sorts and conditions to faith in him, and justification in consequence, and reconciliation thereby. We read in Zechariah, for example, Zechariah 14:16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, Christ gathers his believing seed from all nations, from all sorts and conditions of men and women, lepers, those of Samaria and Canaan, disciples, demoniacs, or blind. And Christ's church is truly universal, geographically and socially, as Isaiah prophesied, Isaiah 66:23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. When we worship in the secret place, in our families, and in the congregation of the saints, there are these common denominators, if we might so speak, in connection with that in which we are involved. They're summed up, as it were, in that wonderful exhortation in 1 Chronicles 16:28. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The more that the Church of Christ lays hold upon that exhortation and puts it into practice, the more powerful it will be in this world of sin to exalt Christ, to call sinners, and to bring honour and glory to the Saviour's name. Dear friends, let us, as we meet occasion by occasion, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.